For the summer, we are taking up a study of the first three chapters of Revelation. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 1. We will be considering this morning the verses 4 through 8. I'll read verses 1 through 11, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and your companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been said that from AD 30 to the year 2000, 70 million Christians died as martyrs. In the 20th century alone, 45 million Christians were martyred. Researchers claim that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century alone than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, I don't know how accurate the statistics are or how the researchers define a Christian, but even if you were to cut the figure in half, the numbers are staggering, are they not? When you think about Christians being martyred for their faith, perhaps your mind goes directly to biblical figures such as Stephen or John the Baptist. However, Christian martyrdom is not confined to the early centuries of Christianity. It is said that right now, over 100 million Christians in some 60 countries are being persecuted. In some of these nations, it is illegal to own a Bible, to share your faith in Christ, or to teach your children about him. Those who boldly follow Christ can face harassment, arrest, torture, and even death. Christians have died for their faith for centuries, and the persecution continues unabated today. Congregation, the book of Revelation was written during a time of persecution, probably around the year 95 or 96, toward the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. During his reign, emperor worship was a widespread practice. Roman officials would try to force Christians to worship the emperor. While emperor worship was practiced prior to the reign of Domitian, there was a significant increase during his reign. He seemed to have truly regarded himself as a god. Therefore, he demanded worship from his subjects. The purpose of the book of Revelation was to warn, strengthen, and comfort the afflicted believers. The struggling churches needed the comfort of Christ and the assurance of his abiding presence. They needed to know that God was with them. He saw their tears, understood their pain, and knew their temptations. The persecuted church needed to know that ultimate victory is assured. Christ lives and reigns, and he will direct the events of history in such a way that the church will finally triumph. Christ will come at the appointed time to take his people to himself, and they will feast at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. What an encouragement for persecuted, despised Christians. Congregation, you today may not be living under the reign of an evil emperor who demands your worship. You may not be living at a time when your blood may be shed on account of your Christian convictions. Nevertheless, the Lord intended that this book also be a means by which you are warned, strengthened, and comforted. Do you remember the promise of verse 3? We looked at last week. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. These words are not just for first century Christians who suffered persecution. They are for Christians of all ages and places who struggle against the forces of evil. Who knows what may be in store for us right here in Canada? Our society is not very friendly to biblical Christianity. Our Supreme Court certainly does not appear to respect biblical values. And many of our liberal-minded politicians have no regard for the God of Scripture. Perhaps you heard last month that the Richmond Hill Town Council voted against the singing of O Canada at the start of its meetings. Because of the unanimous Supreme Court decision in May that a Quebec City Council can't open their meetings with a Christian prayer from now on, the Richmond Hill councilors voted against the inclusion of the anthem, citing concerns about legal implications. After all, O Canada contains the name of God. If reciting a prayer at council meetings infringes on freedom of conscience and religion, then perhaps the same could be said about the singing of O Canada. God keep our land glorious and free. Is it becoming unlawful to sing that in certain contexts? Could there be legal implications if it is sung at a town council meeting? Really? We need to face reality, brothers and sisters. As Christians, we are more and more in the minority. Christianity is slowly being squeezed out. Our values, morals, and priorities are no longer cherished in this beautiful land of Canada. Therefore, we can expect increased persecution if we refuse to bow before the gods of our age. And so this book of Revelation is also intended to strengthen and encourage you to persevere in the Christian life, looking forward to the day when sin and evil will be no more. Verses 4 through 8 of this first chapter contains John's greeting to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Notice that his greeting includes three things. Number one, a Trinitarian salutation. Number two, a tremendous doxology. Number three, a triumphant prediction. First of all, a Trinitarian salutation. Look with me to verse 4. Verse 4. John. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. I said last week that there is good reason to believe that this John is the Apostle John, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. He communicates his salutation, his greeting to the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches are listed in verse 11. They were located in the Roman province of Asia, which is the western part of Asia Minor, what is now western Turkey. Undoubtedly, it was not John's intention to address only these seven churches. There were other churches in Asia as well who also needed to hear the message of this book. Why then did John address these seven churches if there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia? Well, seven is a number of wholeness and completeness. These seven churches were chosen as representative of all the churches in Asia and the whole church in every age. The message was intended for Christians throughout the centuries. This can be seen from the repeated admonitions in chapters 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message to the seven churches has a universal application. Of course, there was a particular application to these seven churches, but the principles are relevant to the church throughout history, the church of all times and in all places. Upon these seven churches in Asia, John pronounces a benediction. It is a blessing that is very familiar to us, for we hear it often in our worship services. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This blessing, congregation, is very rich. It contains a summary of the gospel and the hope of the Christian. All that you need for time and eternity is contained in this blessing. It begins with these simple yet extremely hopeful words, grace and peace to you. If you understand these words and believe these words, all the blessings of the gospel are yours. Grace to you. One writer said, the gospel is the gospel of grace from start to finish. Grace is the love, mercy, and favor of God to sinners, those who not only do not deserve it, but actually and positively deserve the exact opposite, his wrath and condemnation. What do you need to have your sins pardoned? What do you need to have God's anger and condemnation turned away from you? What do you need to receive the gift of eternal life? You need grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Notice that John's first concern for these seven churches is not their physical well-being or their material prosperity. His first concern is that they know and appreciate the grace of God. Without grace, he could not address them as churches. Without grace, there would be no churches in Asia. Without grace, there would be no salvation. Grace is the sovereign, freely bestowed loving kindness of God. It is unmerited. It is free. It is the only way of salvation for fallen, rebellious sinners like you and me. What a wonderful benediction to suffering, persecuted believers. Grace to you. The suffering, pain, and persecution are worth it, for nothing is more precious than to know the grace of God. And then the result of this unmerited favor is what? Peace. Peace is the result of grace. Through the suffering and death of Jesus, the enmity between God and repentant sinners is removed. The hostility is over. Friendship between God and man is restored. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. Consequently, there is peace between God and man. Peace means that believers no longer have to fear his wrath. Do you remember the promise of peace that was given by the angels at the birth of Jesus? Do you remember that, boys and girls? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. The angels declared that we could know peace through him. You see, brothers and sisters, because of sin, you are God's enemy. But if you have been the recipient of his grace, you are at peace with him. The war is over. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, the Christian can also enjoy inward peace, resting confidently in the grace of God. The Apostle John could endure his exile on the island of Patmos because he knew the grace of God and was assured that he was at peace with God. Congregation, do you know his grace this morning? And are you assured that you are at peace with God? What a blessed privilege it is to be restored to friendship with God. Isn't that what the table of the Lord is all about? Grace and peace. The believers in Asia may have had many enemies, but by grace, God was their friend. There were many who hated them, but because of grace, God loved them. There were those who sought to rob them of earthly peace, but because of grace, they could not rob them of peace with God and the peace of God. Do you see, congregation, how this benediction is a summary of the entire gospel? Grace to you and peace. And then notice from verses 4 and 5, the source of this blessing. The source of this blessing. The blessings of grace and peace come from whom? From the triune God. They are mentioned here in the order of Father, Spirit, and Son. John greets them with grace and peace from all three persons of the Godhead. First of all, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Here, God the Father is described in terms of his eternal self-existence. He is, he was, and he is to come. He is the infinite, eternal, ever-living, self-sustaining God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchangeable God of the covenant. He was never created, nor will he ever end. He is the one who revealed himself to Moses as the I am who I am. Think about it, boys and girls. God the Father was never born, was never created, and will never die. He is, he was, and he is to come. He has always been, and he will always be. This is the God who imparts grace to his people so that they may know his peace. Again, what a comfort for those who stood under the threat of persecution. As the one who is from eternity to eternity, nothing escapes his notice. He will direct all things to their appointed goal. He is Lord, past, present, and future. He knows what his people need, and he has the power to provide it. And then secondly, the source of this blessing is not only the Father, but also the Spirit. Grace and peace to you from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Here we again, we find that number seven. The number of fullness, completeness, and perfection. The seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, pointing to the fullness of his work in the world and in the church. The Spirit is before his throne, ready and willing to accomplish the will of the Father. The believer is thus able to find grace and peace in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who dwells within the believer, revealing God's grace and imparting God's peace. Among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is peace. Grace to you and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Third, the source of this blessing is not only the Father and the Spirit, but also the Son. Verse 5. Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In verse 5, Jesus Christ is described with three titles. With regard to his earthly ministry, he was the faithful witness. He came from God out of heaven to bear witness to the truth. Jesus once said to Pilate, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should," what? bear witness to the truth. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Then, with respect to his death and resurrection, he is called, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus triumphed over death. The grave could not hold him. He rose never to die again. When he rose in a glorified body. The word firstborn means first in rank. Jesus Christ is the first in rank, the firstborn from the dead. Of those who have died and will rise, he is supreme. Because he rose and conquered death for us, all believers will one day rise as well. If you are a Christian, you will be raised from the dead as he was. And then the third title, in verse 5, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This title expresses his current exaltation as the ruler of rulers, the king of kings, the lord of lords. Having conquered the grave, he ascended to the right hand and was granted the seat of sovereign rule over the earth. Once again, congregation, you can see how this must have touched the hearts of these persecuted Christians. Domitian is not the ultimate ruler. Christ is ruler. He rules over the kings of the earth, over Nero, Domitian, or whoever it may be. In their distressing situation, the opposite may seem to be the case. Perhaps for them, the world may have seemed to be controlled by the powers of darkness, but John says that is not the case at all. Jesus Christ is still in control. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is important for you to remember as well. Mr. Obama, Mr. Putin, Kim Jong-un, ISIS, unbelieving politicians and Supreme Court judges, they are all under the authority of the ruler of the kings of the earth. They can do nothing without his permission, and they will all answer to Jesus. And so the source of this blessing is the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. Grace to you and peace. Brothers and sisters, the same blessing is granted to you by the triune God when you hear those words and believe them. When we begin our worship services, you hear the words, grace to you and peace. It is not a meaningless ritual that we go through every week again. God is confronting you with the gospel. You need his grace to be at peace with him. You need to rely on the Father. You need to be indwelt by the Spirit. And you need to have the confidence in the Son, the ruler of the kings of the earth. When you hear and believe the blessing of the triune God, all the riches of life eternal are yours. Is it any wonder, then, that John breaks forth into this tremendous doxology in verses 5 and 6? Which is point number 2, a tremendous doxology. Having pronounced the blessing and the source of blessing following a Trinitarian formula, John says, have a look at verse 5b, to him who loves us and has freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests or kings and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John lifted up his voice in praise to Jesus for the great salvation that is given to God's people. He reflected upon the work of Jesus and rejoiced. First of all, he said, to him who loved us. In the midst of suffering, it is easy to wonder if you are loved. Am I really loved? John provides the answer to that question. Jesus loved his people and continues to love them. He loved them so much that he washed them and freed them from their sins by his own blood. Apart from Jesus Christ, we stand before God as filthy and enslaved sinners. Our sin has made us vile and disgusting before the sight of God. But Jesus has washed us and freed us from our sin. He has washed away all that is offensive before God. The table before us this morning is a reminder of that. At this table, Jesus declares to you that you are loved, washed, and freed from your sins by his blood. The Apostle John knew that through Jesus he was spotless before the Father and set free. The blood of Christ had cleansed him and purchased his freedom. And if you believe, that is true of you as well. And then not only has Christ washed us and freed us from sin, but he's also exalted us. Look at verse 6. He's also exalted us. John says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Or the New King James says, kings and priests to serve his God and Father. He has made us kings and priests. Imagine, congregation, from rags to riches, from beggars to kings. Through him, believers are taken from the pit and placed upon a throne. Believers are made to rule and reign with Christ. These persecuted churches in Asia could be assured that soon the tables would be turned. The great emperors of the earth, with all their riches, splendor, and glory, will be suffering beggars, while those who suffered under their cruelty will reign with Christ. He has loved us, washed us, freed us from our sins, and made us kings. And John adds, he has made us what? Priests. He has made us priests. As priests, you have continual access into the presence of God. There is no longer a need of human priests or mediators as Israel had in the Old Covenant. You are yourselves made priests. As priests, you are granted the right to enter the holiest through the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the average Israelite could not enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter with the blood of the sacrifice. But now, through Jesus, all believers are priests. You may enter the most holy place through the blood of the supreme sacrifice. You may offer your prayers, praises, worship, and thanksgiving before the throne of God. Dear friends, if you are a Christian, then Jesus has loved you, freed you, washed you, made you a king, and made you a priest. You deserve none of it. You deserve no honor and no access to God's presence. You deserve only his righteous condemnation. Then can you see why John says in verse 6, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Praise be to the name of Jesus. Praise be to the name of our Savior. Without his great love, without his cleansing and delivering blood, we would be hopelessly and eternally lost, damned forever. Then congregation, join the Apostle John in praise of your Savior. Worship him in daily doxology. Glorify his precious name. Praise him in song and in deeds. Praise him with your voice and with your life. To him belongs the glory and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Amen. If you do not join that doxology, if your life is not filled with praise and thanksgiving, then perhaps you have not understood his love. Perhaps you have not received his grace. And perhaps you are not yet at peace with God. If that is the case, I urge you not to continue as you are. You need to repent. Why? Because in verses 7 and 8, John sets before you a prediction of what is going to take place. And for those who are unprepared, it is not pleasant. John's greeting to the seven churches includes not only a Trinitarian salutation and a tremendous doxology, but also a triumphant prediction, which is point number three, a triumphant and terrifying prediction. Follow along with me, please, at verse 7. Verse 7. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The urgent need of repentance is seen in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John describes as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, he is coming to judge. In verse 7, John first describes the manner of his coming. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. His coming will not be a secret. It will be visible to all. The glory of his arrival will be missed by no one. Echoing the words of the prophet Daniel, John says he is coming with the clouds. The clouds spoken of here may be literal, in that Christ will appear on the clouds of heaven, but they may also have a symbolic significance, for clouds in Scripture are sometimes symbols of majesty and judgment. Whatever the case, verse 7 says, every eye will see him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? The glory of Christ will be so brilliant that it will be seen by every eye. Believers, unbelievers, atheists, communists, Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, men, women, children, politicians, emperors, every eye will see him. Those who love him, those who hate him, those who are indifferent, all will see him. The young, the old, the married, the single, the righteous, the unrighteous, black and white, male and female, rich and poor, kings and beggars, every eye will see him. If I may use this language respectfully, it will be by far the most spectacular air show this world has ever seen. But congregation, it won't be a welcome sight for everyone. Having described the manner of his coming, John goes on to describe the response to his coming. This time, echoing the prophet Zechariah, John says in verse 7, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Just prior to this, we read, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every person who has rejected Jesus Christ, those who literally pierced him at the crucifixion, as well as those who pierced him by their disobedient lives, every person who has rejected him will wail and mourn because of him. All who have rebelled against Christ will mourn, not in repentance, but in anguish and hopeless remorse. At his return, the age of gospel opportunity will cease. All the peoples of the earth who have not repented will mourn on account of wasted opportunity. Repentance has been delayed too long. Just as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's too late for repentance. It will catch many off guard. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? When Jesus returns, the world will see that he is exactly who he claimed to be, Lord of the universe. The world will see that he was more than a good man and a great religious teacher. They will see that he was more than a moral example, more than a good role model, more than a compassionate humanitarian. When Jesus returns, the world will see him as the ruler over the kings of the earth and a righteous judge. His return will be quite different from his first coming. He will come not in weakness, but in might. Not in humility, but in triumph. Not as a victim, but as the victor. For the church, it will be the moment of complete and eternal redemption and deliverance. It will be the moment when all that they have hoped and longed for will be a reality. The grace and peace from the triune God will be so much more fully and wonderfully known. But for the peoples of the earth, that is the anti-Christian forces of the world, there will be paralyzing, dreadful fear. They will call out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Congregation, this is not fiction. This is fact. Verse 7 ends with a solemn assurance. So shall it be. Amen. Even so, amen. It shall surely be. It is firm, established, and unchangeable. The promise is sealed with a double oath. So shall it be. Amen. And then the prediction of verse 7 is further guaranteed in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, the prediction is sealed by the Lord himself, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last of the Greek alphabet. The Lord is from the beginning to the end, the Eternal One. He began all things and he will end all things. He is the A to Z of history. The Lord has spoken. Woe to those who turn away and ignore his word. Woe to those who dismiss their need for his grace. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Are you prepared for his coming? Have you repented before the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son? Have you received the grace and peace of which John speaks? Congregation, may you not be found among those who mourn with regret at his appearing. Young people, children, hear his word. Hear the warning. Don't let your mind be so preoccupied with this world and its pleasures that you neglect the warning contained in this text. All the unlawful attractions and pleasures of this world will come to a sudden end. There will be a rude awakening for many when the Son of Man returns. On that day, if you are still his enemy, you can be sure that you will wail. There will be no escaping him. Don't wait until that day. Repent of your sin today. Flee to Jesus today. Now is the day of grace. Soon the age of gospel opportunity will cease. Do not wait. Turn to the source of all blessing. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, only then will you be able to say with peace in your heart, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Even so, amen and amen. Let us pray.